I would turn you once again to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23. And we are going to read a most remarkable and dramatic portion, beginning at verse 10, which you will remember is the conclusion of that trial which was held of Paul in the Sanhedrin. Acts 23, verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See, thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner: "Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our study last week, we considered Paul's short and very bitter discourse with the Sanhedrin, and tried to examine something of the detail and meaning of the words there recorded for us. We saw that Paul got no further than his opening gambit, which was, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And this, we saw, was not a pride or arrogance. It was not exaggeration or a lie on Paul's part. but was in fact a quite good summary of that which had been his motivation throughout life. In his early years as a Pharisaic Jew, he desired to please God, to have a clear conscience in the sight of God, whom he so little knew and so poorly understood. And this is what led him to act as he did. But now, having met God in the person of Christ, having seen the way more perfectly, having come to saving knowledge, he continued to have a conscience void of offence. And that was what motivated him. That was what drove him to act in the way he did. It was that principle that had already taken him twice around the Mediterranean world. However, the Jews there present who considered him to be the lowest of the low and their most wanted man considered this statement to be nothing short of blasphemous and instructed those that stood by to strike him in the mouth. We saw that this corresponded almost exactly to the indignities which Christ suffered. It was a summary punishment which itself contradicted the laws of fair trial in the Levitical system. And Paul reacted. God will smite thee, thou whited wall. This, we saw, is not to be read as a rash outburst or a thoughtless and angry retort, but rather, as Mark's Gospel shows us, these were words directed by the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke advisedly. Indeed, we learned how that in Ananias's case, these words were prophetic, and God did indeed smite him fairly soon afterwards. We saw that Christ's own words were here being quoted. Here was a man, typical of the Jews, like a whited sepulchre, clean without, but within full of death and sin. If we were surprised at Paul's ignorance that this man was in fact the high priest at the time, this is easily explained by a look at the history of those days. The biblical pattern, the scriptural pattern for the high priest's office had become completely marred. The office was now highly politicized. It was filled by rota, by lots, by pressure from the rulers of those days. It was quite likely that Paul, having been absent from Jerusalem for some period of time, would be in ignorance as to exactly who held the office of high priest. We then saw how Paul at once brought up the subject of resurrection. And in this, some are inclined to accuse him of subtlety or of craftiness or of seeking to throw the whole trial into confusion. But this was not so. It was clear to Paul that it was this vital matter of resurrection which would be the crux of his whole argument. This was the point to which he would ultimately get and where the debate would break down. He knew this from experience at Athens, as we saw. It had been the experience too of Stephen and of Peter and other apostles before. The Jews were content to listen up to a point, to hear talk of this Jesus of Nazareth who they could write off as a revolutionary, as a raiser of sedition, as a rebellious man, as a zealot. That much they could cope with, but to talk of him as one who had risen from the dead and was eternally alive, this was to make that Jesus divine. This was to make him God. This was to give him power of life and death, and eternal life and eternal death, and this they would never, could never accept. And so Paul saves them the delay and cuts straight to the chase. And of course, they fall into confusion at that point. Resurrection, we saw, is this defining truth, is this fundamental doctrine, is what distinguishes true faith from false. We have a faith not in some dead hero, not as those leaders of insurrections of whom Gamaliel spoke, after whose death their followers were dispersed and disbanded. No, no. This Jesus Christ liveth forevermore, and for this reason, the early church had not petered out, but had in fact spread throughout the Mediterranean world, and now several decades since the time when Gamaliel spoke in that way. Here it was, going from strength to strength, gaining momentum all the time. This fundamental doctrine of resurrection is our great hope and prospect. Without it, we would be of all men most miserable. But as we read those wonderful words of 1 Corinthians 15, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that believe. Praise his name. And so Paul's trial before the Sanhedrin broke up in violence. Thankfully, Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, was on hand and immediately instructed that Paul be rescued from the midst of the council and conveyed to the relative safety of the fortress Antonia once again. Which brings us to our starting point for this evening. And if we were to have a title for our sermon tonight, and this is perhaps a little whimsical, you will excuse it, I would title it A Tale of Two Covenants. Because in the course of tonight's sermon, we are to examine two oaths, two promises that were spoken. The first of them we find spoken by a lone voice, by a single speaker, by perhaps a nocturnal and disembodied speaker. That is the first covenant. The second covenant we find is made by a determined band of more than 40 desperate men. But we will learn in due course which of these covenants was most fervent, was the strongest, which one prevailed. Because the terms of these covenants that were made, we find to be in direct opposition with one another. The first of these covenants greatly favours the Apostle Paul and his cause. The second of them is directly opposed to him and sought only his hurt and his destruction. And we will find in a moment which of these two covenants prevailed and in what manner it prevailed. And so to verse 11 of Acts 23. And remember that this is immediately after those events in the Sanhedrin. Paul, you remember, has narrowly escaped being beaten to death by the Jews. He has been imprisoned by the Romans overnight, and he has faced near death once again in the midst of the Jewish council. And on that very same night, we can well imagine perhaps what he was feeling. On that very night, we read, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now we are not told the exact manner in which this word came to Paul, whether he was sleeping and it came by dream, whether it came by waking vision, whether he saw any semblance of a man or whether he heard the voice only, these details are not given. Suffice it to say that this was a divine missive, and Paul was in no doubt whatsoever about its source. The Lord spoke it. The Lord, and I think this is a wonderful description, the Lord stood by him. Remember, just hours before, Paul had been there before the Sanhedrin, before the great and good of the Jewish nation and the Jewish government of his day. And he had stood in the dock alone. He had been without support. His companions were not in evidence at this time. All these Jews, with their malevolent thoughts against him, were arrayed on one hand, and on the other, he stood alone. But here, the very night following, the Lord stood by him. And this had ever been the case. There in the night watches, Paul was given a visible and a demonstrable proof of it. But it had been true. It had been true in the Sanhedrin. It had been true in the dock. It had been true in that prison since he'd arrived. The Lord was ever nigh. There had been divine prison visitations before. Perhaps you can remember some of them from earlier in our series. You recall how the apostles, right at the outset, were arrested, but who were released from prison overnight. Perhaps you can think of that miraculous deliverance of Peter from Herod's condemned section. And of course, Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi had been remarkably delivered by that earthquake which God so ordained that it should work to their release. And here is Paul in prison once again, and here is the voice of the Lord saying, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for you're about to be released. Be of good cheer, Paul, for in a moment you will have your liberty once again. Be of good cheer, Paul, because you are about to be set free." No, that's not what the voice said. Or perhaps it's what Paul would have liked to have heard. Perhaps he expected to be released. Perhaps he wondered if the doors would fly open and the guards would fall asleep and his chains would fall off. "No," says the Lord, "be of good cheer, Paul. You're going to stay a prisoner. Be of good cheer, Paul. You need to get used to your chains. Because in the same manner as you have testified in Jerusalem, in this manner, as a prisoner, as a ward of the Roman Empire, in this same manner, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Be of good cheer. And you know, I believe for all that, Paul was. He had just been told that he was going to stay a prisoner. In the same manner in which he was witnessing in Jerusalem, in a like manner, he would go to Rome. A captive, in bonds. And yet he could be of good cheer, and he was of good cheer. Why? Because his tribulations were at an end? Because his imprisonment was going to be terminated? No, no. Because God was with him in his tribulation. Because the Lord was with him in prison. And that changed everything completely. Oh, let us realize, friends, that sometimes the greatest blessing that we can experience is not to be freed from our tribulation. The greatest blessing is not to be spared from our affliction. But it is to know God present in them. To know God present there. Let me cast your minds back to the Old Testament and to those events which befell Daniel and his companions at various times. You know them so well. Daniel's three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into a fiery furnace because they refused to obey a heathen king's demand. They were cast into the fire. And there in the midst of that fire, one stood with them, like unto a son of man, like unto a God. There in the midst of that furnace, they experienced the presence of the Lord, a theophany in their midst. And when at length they came out of that fire, if you'd have asked any one of them, would they have liked to have been spared it? Do they wish they need not have had that experience? They would to a man have said no. They went through that trial, and there in the worst point, in that very great extremity, the Lord was with them there. How blessed! How sanctified were those distresses! Or what about Daniel sometime later? Similar circumstances. He continued to serve God in the face of an edict against such worship and is thrown into the den of lions. There he is, cast into a pit full of wild beasts, all ready to tear him limb from limb. And the following morning, what was his testimony? Daniel 6, verse 22, "My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Daniel experienced an angelic presence and the Lord's approbation there in the den of lions. And if you'd have asked Daniel, which would you rather have had, Daniel? To be saved from the den or to know God's presence in the den? We know what Daniel would have said. Let us be careful what we pray for. Let us be careful what we wish for in our own lives and in our own personal experience. So often we cry unto God, "Oh God, spare me this difficulty. Oh Lord, lift me out of this hardship. Let me not have to go through with it." Would not a far better prayer be this? "Lord, stand by me. Lord, be present in this situation, in this difficulty." And this verse 11, you see, of Acts 16 is in fact the first of our two covenants. The Lord is making a promise here. He says to Paul in no uncertain terms, "Thou must bear witness at Rome." Thou must bear witness at Rome. No question about it. No doubt about it. You might recall that under the Holy Spirit, the apostle had already had an inclination of this. Back in Acts 19, verse 21, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" He was purposed in the Spirit to go to Rome. That was the first intimation of it. But here now is confirmation. The Lord speaks to him expressly and says, "Thou must bear witness at Rome." It's a promise. It's a covenant. I'm just giving you something of a sneak preview of that which is to come. We need to know that it is going to be many years before Paul reaches Rome. There are going to be many dangers, toils, and snares through which he must pass before he gets there. But as we see those things in coming sermons, let us not forget this, because I believe that this word, this 11th verse of Acts chapter 23, this is what he clung to. This is what sustained him. This is what gave him confidence in the face of all those obstacles that came his way. The Lord had said, "Thou must bear witness at Rome." And by faith, Paul seized upon that, and it sustained him through this long and arduous journey to the capital of the Roman Empire. God's purposes could not be thwarted. Now, of course, Paul was given this special revelation. Paul was actually told what God's practical purpose for him was. And you know, our circumstances are similar to Paul's. In every respect except this, we do not know exactly what God's purpose is for us. But let us rest assured that there is one. That as surely as God had a purpose for Paul to reach Rome and to preach there, as surely as God had a purpose for Paul to write the various epistles of the New Testament, to speak to those to whom he spoke, to preach to those to whom he preached, as surely as God had a purpose for Paul, so surely does he have a purpose for each one of us, his people. There is in the plan and purposes of God perhaps a word that we are going to have to speak to somebody, an answer that we are going to have to give in a conversation, a prayer which we are going to have to pray, a situation which we are going to have to endure, any number of them perhaps through the course of our natural lives. We must be witnesses for him in one place or another. God has that purpose for us. and we may believe it, and we may trust to his sovereignty, and we may trust that until that last purpose which he has for us is accomplished, we cannot die. We cannot die. One of the Puritans, and I read this quote once and haven't been able to find it again, but one of the Puritans said this. He said, "The saints are invincible until their work on earth is done." And you know that is true. If God, in his sovereign purposes, let's say, has so designed that aged, let's say, 65, I need to speak a word to a particular person, then I cannot die before that age. I cannot be disabled or rendered incapable of doing that work ahead of the time, because God's purposes must be fulfilled for each one of us. We are invincible until all God's purposes for us have been fulfilled, until our every work on earth is done. It is impossible for his divine plan for each one of us to fail. And my friends, this is why I am so very saddened and so very worried by those Christians who say that they are looking forward to some sort of retirement. Those Christians who wish that they could quit from the Christian life or from the office which they hold. Those Christians who wish they could have an easier life, who wish they could be idle or indolent in spiritual things. Oh, my friend, if you as a Christian are doing nothing, then there is no spiritual reason for your continuance, is there? Why should God keep you upon earth if you are idle, if you are indolent? Oh, my friend, if you are an inactive Christian, if you are a dormant Christian, then you have cause to fear. Let us be doing the Lord's work. Let us be looking to accomplish his will and seeing his will fulfilled in our lives. Let none of us consider ourselves surplus to requirements. Let none of us merely be cumbering the ground, because there is no safety, there is no assurance for a Christian like that. But Paul knew God's purpose for him. Paul was assured. Paul was confident. And the words of this verse 11 were as good as a covenant to him. "Thou must bear witness at Rome." Every word God speaks is as good as a promise, is as good as an oath, because it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to repent or to change his mind. As the hymn writer puts it, I've quoted this verse before, I love it. It says, "His every word of grace is strong as that which built the skies. The voice which rolls the stars along speaks all the promises." You see, every word which God speaks concerning us, every promise which he has made, every instruction, every commandment is certain, it is sure. Those which we know from Scripture, those which pertain to his secret will, they are all equally strong, equally steadfast. But now to the second covenant. "And when it was day," verse 12, "certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul, and they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy." Here is a band of men, ardent, zealous Jews who hated Paul perhaps more than most. And they band together and they make a pledge. They make an oath, a covenant. They are not going to have another meal. No food or drink is going to pass their lips until they have killed Paul. Now, this would have been bad enough were it but a bunch of renegades. But we find that the Sanhedrin were intimately involved, and that the chief priests, the scribes, were party to it. The plan was this. The Sanhedrin were perhaps to come to Claudius Lysias somewhat apologetically for the previous day's debacle, and to say that they would like to try again, that they would like to have a more reasoned debate with Paul, that they were going to inquire more carefully. Then this band of assassins could make an end of Paul while he was en route from the fortress to the Jewish council chambers. And to the minds of these 40-plus men, it was foolproof. It was a plan that couldn't fail. Because, you see, Claudius Lysias was bound to accept, as they saw it. Because Claudius Lysias had a problem. He had got a prisoner who was without charge. Still at this point, the Roman centurion, this Roman commander, had not been able to determine what the charge was against Paul. So he was detaining him without trial. He was detaining him without charge. Now, you know what a furore there was about that in British politics only recently, how long it is justifiable to keep a man imprisoned or detained without charge. Well, it was a problem for the Romans too. And this Roman commander was conscious that unless he could come to a charge soon, he might have to let the man go. And so these Jewish plotters reasoned if they approached him again and said they would try him again, then Claudius Lysias would accept. And they were also sure that Paul's transfer from the fortress to the council chambers would be fairly lightly guarded, maybe one or two foot soldiers who would be easy enough to overpower. They also considered that no one would find out their plot, because surely if any Jew got wind of it, Jews would be on their side and want an end of Paul. They also relied that nobody would visit Paul with the information, and no one would be permitted into the prison unless perhaps they were extremely close family. They were so certain in the success of their plan that they bind themselves with this oath not to eat until it was done. They expected it to be over very quickly. It is as though they simultaneously fast with this pledge, as though their God would prosper them for their fasting. But they had reckoned altogether without God. They had formed a covenant, a pledge, an oath, which was opposed to God's covenant. They had a plan which was in opposition to God's plan. And as such, though their plan was sound, though they thought their reasoning was watertight, it was doomed to failure. And I find it remarkably assuring to see the way in which God so completely and soundly demolishes the scheme which they had, and how it is slowly picked apart from beginning to end, because it just so happened that there was a family member of Paul's in Jerusalem at the time. Very little is told us in Scripture of Paul's natural family. Let me just bring to you two verses which mention them. Romans 16, verse 7, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen," writes Paul, "and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." And again, verse 11 of the same chapter, "Salute Herodian, my kinsman." Evidently, Paul had some family, some of whom were indeed believers. We learn from Acts 23 that he had at least a sister, a brother-in-law, and a nephew. And this young boy, by some means not told us, was admitted into the secret of those Jewish plotters. Perhaps they thought that that boy was of a good Pharisaical family and would therefore not give them away. Perhaps they overlooked or missed him. He was but young. They didn't see him, perhaps. They didn't consider him to be a threat. But Paul was his uncle. And in his childish mind, this plot was a serious matter. And whether this particular wing of Paul's family were Jews or were Christians, we are not told. But this boy, with perhaps the clarity of thinking which young children are blessed with, thinks that immediately something must be done about it. And again, perhaps being a young child, being a close member of the family, he is, exceptionally, granted admittance to the prison. And he tells Paul. Can we imagine Paul's emotions? His blood must have run cold to hear news of this plot against him. And yet, how swiftly those feelings must have been replaced with thankful joy that such a thing had been uncovered. And he sends this young boy to the commander, hoping that the commander's better feeling and sympathy for this young chap will prevail. And indeed it does. The commander gives him a hearing. And so the whole plot comes out. You see, here are God's purposes versus man's purposes. Man's covenant versus God's covenant. And it is already clear to see which is going to prevail. Whose purposes take precedent? Whose power is the greater? Oh, the Jews had 40 plus armed men at their disposal. God has a small boy, the nephew of Paul. But the balance of men is soon to change. By how much is God going to beat those Jews? By what margin is God's purpose going to succeed against the Jews' purpose? My friends, it is by a ratio of greater than 1 to 10. It is by a ratio of 470 to 40. Look at this. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, verse 22, and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready, now count them up, 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night. Well, can you imagine the Jews' reaction? Doubtless they'd set some watch on the fortress already. They were determined to carry out their plan as quickly as possible. They were getting hungry. And perhaps they learned that there was some movement in the fortress, that the prisoner was to be transferred already before they'd even put in the request. Well, here was a chance. Here was a stroke of fortune. Here was an opportunity to strike already. Maybe they were assembled at the gate. They were set in ambush already to leap out against Paul as he was transferred. Perhaps they expected there might be a couple of legionaries, foot soldiers. And the gate opens. And out come in ranks 200 soldiers and a cavalry 70 strong and 200 artillerymen in full force, in full armor, and with the added cover of darkness to aid them. Where was Paul in all of this? It seems that he was right in the midst. He was even given his own horse to ride upon. Those 40 Jews, for all the sharpness of their hunger and the sharpness of their knives, were powerless and impotent to raise a hand against him. Oh, how apposite are those commanders' words, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Oh, the marvellous workings of God. Oh, his wonder-working power. The sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, the wisdom of God, all at the disposal of his people. All to keep safe one of his chosen people. Remarkable. Amazing. And in this, and in conclusion, friends, there is an application to ourselves. Because you know, Paul is not alone. Paul is not alone in having been guarded on that occasion. On having had such force of arms for his protection. Let me remind you of another similar case. We go right back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 32. The subject on this occasion is not Paul, it is Jacob. Jacob has just returned from 20 years in his homeland, and he is coming back to Canaan. and he feels his vulnerability. He is approaching those lands where his murderous brother Esau still dwelt. He is coming in fear and in trepidation. And we read Genesis 32, verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Meaning what? Meaning two hosts, two companies. There was Jacob's company. So very small, really, by comparison. And there was the host of God. The angels of God. Momentarily made visible to the patriarch that he might know that he was protected, that he was guarded, that he was hedged around. That sudden physical sight of them was exceptional, but the protection was not. That protection was not. What did we sing in that hymn just now? The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he affords to who? To Paul only? To Jacob only? Deliverance he affords to all who on his succor trust. Psalm 91, verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. My friends, these are promises to us. These are promises relevant to us. These are words for you and I today. One final, Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Speaking of the angels of God, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Oh, my friends, there is such power with God. There is such force at his disposal to protect us, to guard us, to guide us. He can, at a word, summon 12 legions of angels for our protection, and we are more closely guarded than ever was the Apostle Paul. And we have a greater security than all the amassed arms of Rome could ever give the apostle. Paul would arrive safely at his destination. And my friends, so will we. Thus guarded, thus guided. What does the hymn writer say? Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the promise is given, more happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 805. 805, rejoice, believer in the Lord, who makes your cause his own. The hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown. Though many foes beset your road and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God, beyond the reach of harm. 805.
Will aid you from all.
Lord God, we thank thee for the wonderful truth that thy hosts are encamped around us, around our dwellings, around this house of thine. And Lord, though unperceived by mortal sense, let the truth of thy word, let faith perceive thee ever nigh. And now, unto thou who art able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.